Let me pray for us as we transition to more serious consideration. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for all of these guys who are here. And we just ask that you bless this weekend, that it might be one wherein we grow in intimacy and love with you. And we can't help but to be changed when that happens. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a question for you. What is your relationship with God like? What would you say is the overall feel? And when I talk here about your relationship with God, I'm talking specifically about the Father, God the Father. What is your relationship with God the Father like? Is it enjoyable? Is it warm? Do you enjoy Him? Do you look forward to time with Him? Are you comfortable in His presence as His Son? Or is it characterized by low-level guilt? Is it tense? Are you afraid of Him? Do you think He's like a dad who's on the verge of exasperation with you? Or do you think that the only reason He puts up with you is because Jesus died for your sins, and since He's faithful to His promises, He's not going to go back on them? Are you afraid to pray to Him? Do you find yourself avoiding Him, especially when you're struggling with sin? Do you distance yourself from Him? What's your relationship with God the Father like? Man, I want you to know something. I want you to know that if your relationship with Him is more like the last list than the first list, more than likely you do not know God's heart towards you as it really is. What is His heart towards you? What is His posture towards you? What is it that you think He is feeling towards you right now? What I want to persuade you of this evening is that God's heart towards you is characterized by one word: love. And grabbing hold of this is going to change everything about your relationship with Him. So this message is for Christians who are doing well and for Christians who are not doing well. We could all be helped by a greater understanding of God's love. And this message is for non-Christians too, because your understanding of God's love isn't right. I think the biggest misunderstanding in the world right now is that as long as you are authentic, whatever you define that as long as you're authentic, then God loves you. That is a lie. It's not true. And the truth is much, much more beautiful and wonderful than that. And I want you to know it. And so we're going to jump in here. We're going to talk about the Trinity this weekend. And you're going to be helped if you open up your packet that you have there. The first talk on God the Father, His love, is where I'm going to spend my time tonight. I'd encourage you to use that to follow along. It might just help you. I'm going to give you a brief introduction on the Trinity. First of all, what is the Trinity? Put simply, it is this. There is only one God, and this one God exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one God, and this one God exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do we believe this? Is this the result of cloistered theologians that just had way too much time on their hands? No. We believe this because the Bible teaches this. Isn't the Bible incredibly clear? There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Listen, guys, this is like Awana verse number one that every Israelite kid memorized right out of the gate. So you could just imagine a father with his son, and he says, Joseph, what do you believe about God? And then little Joseph would say, Father, I believe that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the nations around Israel, they wouldn't have said that. They would have believed in many so-called gods, but that is not true. There is no sun god, no moon god, no god of the crops or god of the rain. There is only one God, the Lord God of heaven and earth. There is only one God. So big word alert, this is monotheism, one God, not polytheism, many gods. There is only one God. But the Bible is also clear, this one God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn your eyes to John 14 if you have a Bible. John 14. And if you're new to flipping, Bible is composed of two big sections, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, just kidding, it's Malachi, and then Matthew through Revelation, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 14. Throw your eyes onto verse 15. John 14, verse 15. This is Jesus. He says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but you just saw all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus speaks, that's the Son. He says, I will ask the Father, well, there's the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. There's the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. Same chapter. You see him again. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's the three persons there again. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, what's the doctrine of the Trinity? There is only one God, and this one God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is a true and accurate description or statement of the Trinity. Now, is that hard to wrap your mind around? Well, duh. Yeah. For that reason, there have always been efforts to come up with analogies. Patrick. The Trinity is like water. You know, water can be found in three different forms, liquid, ice, vapor. Bingo! Not bingo. Not bingo. That's modalism, Patrick. We're not going to go into all of those heresies, but actually, that video quite nicely teaches a lot of the heresies, so you could learn a lot and impress your friends. Okay? So, just take a look at it. I could go on and give you more analogies, but honestly, they are just inadequate. And most of them end up teaching terrible things. The thing is, I don't think that our God would have us to understand him by way of analogies. And perhaps this is one reason why he forbids being depicted by images. Images and analogies are all insufficient and inadequate, brothers. Instead, he would have us to know him through Scripture. And so what we're going to do this weekend is to consider the Trinity through the Bible. But I want you to know, we are not going to consider it on an academic or a philosophical level. I'm actually not going to use tons of big words. I'm not going to do that. Instead, we are going to glory in the reality of what has been revealed about each person of the Trinity and how we relate uniquely to each person of the Trinity. And so we're going to begin tonight with the Father. What does Scripture reveal about the Father? If I had to sum it up in one word, it would be greatness. Our Father is great. How do we see that? Well, number one, we see his greatness in that he is the one from whom are the Son and the Spirit. Now, I'm just going to give you a little public service announcement. This first part of this first point is very tricky, but it's important. And so I would just ask you to give me your attention. You know, and there were some times in OTS, Officer Training School, when Steve and I were going through Officer Training School, that, you know, I knew the material was important, but it was just hard to stay awake. And so I'm not going to be on this tedious, difficult part very long. But if you're having trouble staying awake, brothers, feel free to just go stand in the back or get a cup of coffee or something. It doesn't bother me. And I really want you to hear this. So the first part of this first point is a little tricky, but it's very important. So please just lend me your ears. So what do I mean when I say that the Father is one from whom are the Son and the Spirit? I mean this. Even though the persons of the Godhead are equal in power, glory, and majesty, there is an order within the Trinity, and the Father is, in some sense, first. Now, this first does not mean that he is greater than the Son and the Spirit in his essential being, nor does it mean that he is first in time, as though the Father existed eternally, but the Son and the Spirit came later. That's not true. Yet, the Bible teaches that the Father is from none, while the Son is from the Father, and the Spirit is from the Father and the Son. And this order is from all eternity. Now, if you're sitting there and you're kind of like, I have no idea what you just said, I'm going to say it to you again. The Bible teaches that the Father is from none, while the Son is from the Father, and the Spirit is from the Father and the Son, and this order is from all eternity. Now, am I making this up? I'm not. I want you to just consider a few texts with me. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who's the Word? It's God the Son. And we know that because verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. God the Son became a man. I heard some of you say Jesus. That's good. That's right. So, God the Son was in the beginning with the Father. He was in the beginning with the Father. He's always been with the Father. There has never been a time when the Son was not by the Father's side. But, note, the Word is said to be with God, not that God was said to be with the Word. There is a primacy ascribed to the Father. Look down at verse 18. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Okay, well, who is this? Well, it's still speaking of the Son, God the Son. The Son is the begotten God, which of course means that the Father is the begetter. So the Father is the Father of the Son, and this from all eternity. And of course, the Son was sent from the Father into the world in the fullness of time. In John 8:42, Jesus says, "I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." He sent me. The Father sent me. Now, that's pretty clear, right? The Father sent the Son at the right time into the world, and he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And although this text is clearly talking about the incarnation is the Son taking on flesh, okay? That's the incarnation. That's what this verse is talking about. But I think it does tell us something about their relationship in eternity past. There is something about the Father being the Father and the Son being the Son that it was right for the Father to send the Son and for the Son to obey and to take on flesh to come and save us from our sins. What are we seeing? We're seeing the Father's greatness, men. He is first in a sense. Again, not first in time. The Father and the Son existed both from all eternity, and he is not first as in greater in his essential being, but first in that from all eternity it can be said that the Son came from the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says of the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He goes forth from the Father as light goes forth from a light source. Scripture is highlighting the Father's greatness. He is first in a sense. Now, I have great news for you. If you could make it through that subpoint, you've made it through the hardest thing that I'm going to talk through this weekend. But I hope you already see that there is much here that is wonderful to contemplate. So we see something similar about the Spirit. The Spirit highlights the Father's greatness. In John 15:26, Jesus says to his disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now notice how all three persons of the Trinity are involved here. The Son sends the Spirit from the Father. But notice again, for the purpose of this point, from whom does the Spirit come? From the Father. One more for you. On Pentecost, Peter said, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So there's that order again. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son. The Son receives the Spirit from the Father, and he pours him out upon the church. So here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Quote, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." Let me just do a little translation for you. There's total equality in the Trinity. There is total equality in the Trinity, but there is also order. The Son and the Spirit are from the Father. The Father's greatness is what the Scripture highlights. Now, is that pretty detailed? Absolutely. When I initially wrote this and I delivered these to our church, I worked through that section so carefully because I wanted to express it clearly and concisely and as simply as I could. And by the way, of course it's complicated. This was worked out over centuries as men of God wrestled with the Bible to do justice with what the Bible teaches me. So are you still with me? It gets easier from here. So another way the Bible presents the Father's greatness is as the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Now all three persons of the Trinity are there. God is God the Father. He creates through his spoken word, which we know from John 1 is God the Son, and the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. So all three persons of the Trinity involved, but God the Father is clearly the architect. He's the creator, and the Son creates according to his design, and the Spirit vivifies and brings life. Another way you see God's greatness: as the sovereign ruler of all. So here's the deal. Throughout Scripture, the fact that God is the king of all things is just assumed. Now, as you look closer, what you see is that the kingdom is first the Father's, and then you see this in an interesting way because he always gives the kingdom away. Let me just read for you Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. You can if you like, but you don't have to turn there. Daniel chapter 7. Just for some context, Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days, and he's seated on the throne in glory as judge in the heavenly court, and then here's this vision. Just let it fall on you. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now it's clear there that the Ancient of Days is the Father, the undisputed ruler over all. And then comes the Son of Man. And we know later from Revelation that that's God the Son made man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father has the kingdom, but then he gives the rulership of this kingdom to his Son. And we see the same thing in Psalm 2. We see the same thing in Psalm 110. So again and again, the Father hands over rule to the kingdom, to the Son, and yet, at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus returns, when the enemies of God are all put down, and when the heavens and the earth are remade, and the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, do you know what happens? 1 Corinthians 15 says that the Son will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God, the Father, may be all in all. That God, the Father, may be all in all. The Bible presents God, the Father, not only as the creator, but as the ultimate king and ruler of the cosmos and everything in it. Just pause for just a second. And just think about that level of greatness. I confess that I have no suitable analogy to draw that out. God is king over all. Everything. Nothing and no one is outside of his realm and rule. Further, nothing and no one is able to stay his hand or stop his plan. Further, he needs no counsel. He needs no direction or redirection. His wisdom and knowledge are perfect. His greatness is beyond our comprehension. The more we contemplate the Father, the more we should be awed at his awesomeness. One more way we see his greatness. He is the architect of salvation. Let me ask you a question, and this is going to be a bridge of sorts. We're about to transition out of just considering what do we know about God the Father into some very practical theology about how we can relate to God the Father. And this is going to get us moving in that direction. But then here's the question. Whose idea was it to save sinners? Whose idea was it to save sinners? Guys, it was the Father's. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, the Father, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I'll ask it again. Whose idea was it to save sinners? God, the Father. Brothers, from eternity past, it was the Father who planned salvation. He planned to send his Son, his beloved Son, to become a man, to live a righteous life in our place, to die a sinner's death in our place, to rise and offer forgiveness to all who believe in his name. Further, from eternity past, it was the Father who planned to send the Spirit to then convict us concerning our sin, to open our eyes concerning our need for a Savior, to open our eyes to his provision of a Savior, to grant us faith and to grant us repentance, to trust in our Savior. All of this is from the Father. And why? Why? For God so loved. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. God architected salvation. Your salvation, Christian. Out of love. And I want to change directions at this point. We've been considering what Scripture teaches specific to God the Father. And as you look at the persons of the Trinity, what Scripture reveals when it comes to the Father is his greatness. He is the one from whom come the Son and the Spirit. He is the Creator. He is the ruler of all. He is the architect of salvation. Given his greatness, it is shocking then to see in black and white such a clear emphasis on his love. But you know, honestly, that shouldn't surprise us. It actually shouldn't surprise us at all. Doesn't 1 John 4:16 say quite plainly? God is what? You probably know the verse. God is love. You know what I think? I think sometimes we miss what's plain as day in the Bible. For instance, in our church at Redeeming Grace, we often end the service, not all the time, but often, we often end the service with a benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. Just take a listen to this benediction again, and maybe you're going to hear something a little new that's actually not new at all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brothers, for just a moment, I think we should take a step back and think a little bit more about the love of the Father. You know what John Owen says? He's a long-dead Puritan theologian whose book in the 1600s, Communion with God, hard to read, but remains one of the best resources on our fellowship with the triune God. He says that more than anything else, what stands at the center of our relationship with the Father is love. So here's an illustration. What stands at the center of your relationship with your dentist? Your teeth. When you guys get together, you're getting together to talk about your teeth. Exciting stuff. What stands at the center of your relationship with your mechanic? Your car. Your car is the center around which your relationship with your mechanic, what your relationship with your mechanic revolves around. Well, guess what? When you do business with God, per se, the thing that stands at the very center of that relationship is love. And not, first, your love for Him, His love for you. And yet, if my pastoral gut is right, when most of you, brothers, think about the Father and who He is and how He feels about you right now, love is probably not what comes to mind. And if that's the case, I think you need to be reminded afresh of His love. So what I want to do is I want to point out five truths about the Father's love for His people. Number one, the Father's love is eternal. Believer, the Father set His love upon you in Christ before He laid the foundation of the world. Holy smokes. Ephesians 1:4. Can somebody say amen? Okay, thank you. Sometimes I gotta tell my church that. I'm like, would you guys please encourage me? Because this is encouraging. See, He set His love upon you before you had done anything. Good or bad, Romans 9:11. From all eternity, the Father has planned to bring you into His eternal happiness through Jesus Christ. The Father's love is eternal. And His love is free. What do I mean when I say free? I mean He didn't have to. Nobody forced His hand. He had no lack, He had no void that loving you filled. There was nothing compelling Him to set His affection on you at all. He loves you because He wants to. He loves you because it delights Him to love you. Just think about this. If He only loved us to the extent that we deserve, He would love us much less. Well, let's be honest. He actually wouldn't love us at all because we're not lovely. And if He loved us because He had to, that would make His love less wonderful. But the truth is that nothing outside of Himself caused Him to love us, and no lack within Himself drove Him to love us. His love is absolutely free. Further, it is unchangeable. I think this in particular is just overwhelming, for me at least. His love being unchangeable. Nothing is going to come along and change His love for us. I just want you to think about this. He never changes. So his love never grows or shrinks. And this is the only kind of love the Father could have for us, because if his love could be turned away by our sin, it would have been turned away a long time ago. But his love is unchangeable. And so he still loves us. It is also distinguishing. What do I mean when I say distinguishing? I mean it's specific. He didn't set his love upon mankind in general, but rather on those whom he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Think about that. He has not chosen to set his love on everybody like he's chosen to set his love upon you. For some, this causes heartburn. I tell you, this should cause worshipful wonder, awe, and humility, grateful and joyful tears at the unmeritedness of it. Finally, and most importantly, God the Father's love is through Christ. God's love could be compared to a spring deep within the heart of a mountain. Guys, you don't drink directly from that spring. You drink from a stream that brings the water of that spring to you. And so it is with God's love. Christ is the stream by which we drink of the spring of God's love. God's love may also be compared to the sun. Guys, if you want to warm yourself by the light of the sun, you don't hitch a ride and plop yourself on the sun's surface. The rays of the sun bring its warmth to you. Christ is like the rays that brings God's love to his people. This is so important because you must be clear. There is no way to receive God's love except through Christ. You cannot receive God's love by doing good unto others. You cannot receive God's love by being true to yourself. You cannot receive God's love by being religious. You cannot receive God's love by paying it forward. You cannot receive God's love by being a good husband, good father, good son, good student, good employee, going to confession, doing penance. You can only receive God's love by drinking from the fountain of Jesus Christ. He is the stream that brings the spring of God's love to you. He is the beam of light that brings the warmth of the sun to you. So if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, here's my encouragement to you. Receive the Father's love through faith in Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son to pay the price for your sin on the cross. If only you will turn from your sin and trust in him. Go to the stream and drink. Open the front door and let the sun shine. Receive God's love through turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. Now, when you do that, When you receive God's love, do you know what it does? It produces love in your heart towards God. This is another wonderful and incredible thing about God's love. It's transformative. It takes cold, loveless, lifeless sinners, and it transforms us into lovers of God. Well, so what does that look like? Number one, it looks like closeness. Guys, this is just basic life stuff, but when you love someone, where do you want to be? You want to be close to them. So when the love of the Father is shed abroad in your hearts through Jesus Christ, the result is actual closeness. We truly are brought near to him, forgiven, reconciled, welcomed into his presence. And it results in desired closeness. We want to be near him. We want to be in his presence. Before we were Christians, we didn't have any particular interest in being close to God, right? I mean, did you? I didn't. If we did, it was a false understanding of closeness. We thought showing up once a week and mumbling a few words to a song, that did the trick, right? But the Father's love through Jesus brings closeness. It also brings delight. The Father's love makes us delight in him. And this isn't something that you got to manufacture. Just like you don't have to tell newlyweds to delight in one another. It just happens. My daughter just got married, and I asked her husband, I was like, hey, how's it going? And he said, it kind of just feels like we're having a sleepover every night. I mean, they're just delighting in one another. It's not like I have to tell them, hey, make sure you're delighting in Naomi, right? It just happens. Another piece of the pie is rest. What do I mean when I say rest? I mean that whenever we receive the Father's love, when we see it with eyes of faith, we finally have the rest that our souls have always longed for. Brothers, it is a frenetic and busy world, right? And our souls and our lives are busy and frenetic. But when you finally see and come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, you finally have that sense of rest. My sins are forgiven. My life is in his hands. Eternity with him is mine. Rest. One more. Obedience. When we experience the Father's love, it results in obedience. Obedience to his word, obedience to his law, obedience to his rules. Why? Because we love him. And so we want to please him. And so we obey him. Not out of slavish fear, we're his children. And not in order to be loved by him, he already loved us. We love and therefore obey because he loves us. So this is what our love looks like. All of these things. Closeness, delight, rest, obedience. But let's be honest, Christian. You and I don't always feel this way, do we? Sometimes we do. But sometimes we don't. And perhaps as I was sharing those things, your heart was even aching a bit. And maybe you realize that perhaps your love for him has grown a bit cold. And so there's something very important that we need to talk about. And it's actually the difference between union and communion. And if you understand this distinction, you're going to be very much helped in your Christian life. When we think about the love of God the Father, we have to think in two categories. Union and communion. Now, in union, we're just recipients. We have no part to play. God's love towards us salvifically was entirely his choice, his will, his work, his doing. Even our repentance and faith, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift. So as it relates to our salvation, the only thing we contributed was our sin. In union, love is a one-way street, God to us. But once saved, we enter into a communion with the Father, and love becomes a two-way street, and we have a part to play, a huge part to play. Here is what is true. If we put our work into the relationship, our sense of the Father's love toward us and our desire to love the Father will be strong. But if we don't put our work into the relationship, our sense of the Father's love toward us will be weak, And our desire to love the Father will be weak too. This is why some of you feel cold towards the Father this evening. This is why some of you have no desire to sing. This is why some of you don't desire to be intimate with Him. It's not because you're not a Christian. It's because you're not putting in the work. You're like a spouse that doesn't invest in the marriage and you wonder why it's cold or dreary. You're like a friend who never responds to your buddy's text and then you wonder why you guys aren't close anymore. It's kind of obvious. You're not investing in the relationship. And so what should you do? What should you do to invest in the relationship? What should you do to stir up your love for the Father? Three things, and then we close. Number one, put away hard thoughts towards Him. What do I mean by that? Well, in the introduction, I asked if you thought that God was maybe just mildly annoyed with you. I asked you if you thought that, honestly, He's not going to wipe you out, but that's just because you've trusted in Jesus and He's true to His word. I asked you if you thought that God was like a father who's on the verge of being exasperated with you. Brothers, those are hard thoughts towards God. God does not think and feel towards you like that. You need to put away those hard thoughts and remind yourself of true thoughts according to Scripture, that even while we were still sinners, because of the great love with which He loved me, by grace you have been saved. You must put away hard thoughts towards God, okay? But you've got to do more than that. You must also put away sin. Brothers, sin coddled, sin nursed, sin hidden, it absolutely wrecks our sense of communion with the Father. It wrecks it. Unconfessed, unrepentant sin is like cloud cover that hides the warmth of the sun's rays. And so I just want to ask you very clearly, very directly, and I want you to honestly just think. Brothers, are you quietly, subtly, sneakily hiding things from your wife, from your friends, from your pastor? Are you ignoring blatant and obvious disobedience? Are you convincing yourself that it is not a big deal? Brothers, it is a huge deal. Your relationship with the Father is languishing because of this, and the devil's grip is strengthening on you because of this. Here is my plea to you. Make tonight the night where you determine to drag whatever is in the dark into the light. Make tonight the beginning of a new start. The Father loves you. You know it because of the cross. Respond to His love by putting away sin. And start by talking to a brother. Talk to one of your elders. Talk to me. Listen to me. I have been pastoring for 11 years now, and I guarantee you Steve could say the same thing. I can say with confidence that unconfessed hidden sin is the number one killer of your sense of God's love. And listen to me. There's nothing to fear. To bring it to light, there's nothing to fear. Don't believe the lies of the serpent who is telling you, even right now, it's going to go badly for you if you confess this. Don't do it. He's a liar. He is a liar. Men, please be courageous and respond to the Father's love by dragging whatever is dragging you into the light. Bring it into the light tonight. Last thing, put the cross always before you. So I have this exercise that I do whenever I sin, and that I work my guides through whenever they sin. I just want to ask you, how do you respond when you sin? That, say that constitutional sin that kind of just dogs you and you know is close at hand, and if you're going to fall, it might be to X sin, whatever X is. How do you respond when you screw up? Can I suggest to you that you go through a little spiritual exercise, something like this? Instead of running away from God, instead of beating yourself up, instead of convincing yourself that you need to read your Bible for yay so many days straight, or pray for however long, or feel bad for however long, what you need to do is right there in that very moment, take yourself straight to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I have done it again. I have sinned again. And I want to run from you, but instead I am running to you, because you promise me, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1, 8, 9, or 10. I can't remember which one. Go straight to the cross, brothers and sisters. Don't run away from the Lord in your sin. Run directly to him. He already knows you did it. It's so stupid for us to just beat ourselves up for however long. Instead, go straight to the cross and remind yourself, this is why you died, and I'm so grateful that you died, and I'm so grateful for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I'm coming to you again, knowing that there is fresh mercy and fresh grace, fresh forgiveness, and a fresh sense of your love reserved in store for me, because you are a God who has loved me through your Son. Brothers, keep the cross always before you. It's going to remind you that you are forgiven, and it's going to stoke your love and your affection for him. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, your love toward us is beyond compare. We thank you for your eternal, free, unchanging, electing love through Jesus Christ. Father, your love is overwhelming and wonderful, and we stand in awe. And we commit ourselves afresh to you this evening to stir up our love to you as is fitting and as is best. In Jesus' name, amen.